Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. We sort of divided up this part in a hard decision to not include verses 1-4 in this section, but it would have been too much, I think. So we are going to look at verses 5-11 of Philippians chapter 2. And please follow as I read. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. O Lord, we have already feasted on a rich banquet of worship in praise and music, in our own hearts being lifted to you, focusing on you, especially in the gospel and the Lord's Supper. And now, in the ministry of your word, we ask that your Spirit of God, your Holy Spirit, would come to us, visit us, teach us, instruct us, exhort us, comfort. Whatever it is, your sovereign will, may it be accomplished now, we pray. In the name of the living word, Jesus Christ, amen. This is one of those passages of scripture where theology and practice come together. Good theology always leads to practice. And if it doesn't lead to practice, it's not good theology. It must be applicable to our lives, to where we live. And this is also, if you will allow me to say it, one of those pressure passages of Scripture. In other words, you better get this right, because there's a lot of truth about the person and work of Christ, who is the gospel. Excuse me. When we say person and work, we are talking about who Christ is and what he has done. What Christ does in the work of redemption depends on who he is. He's the gospel, and as ministers of the gospel and followers of Christ, again, we'd better get it right. So before we dive into this text, let's kind of review a little bit where we've been. We've seen that the church at Philippi was a strong church, a mature church, but like all churches, it was not perfect. It had its issues. It's not without its problems. And there's always room for growth. And last week, Jordan spoke to us about this very fragile, important matter that we call Christian unity. And he urged us to stand together in our opposition to the world, in order to live a life worthy of our calling. And then he reminded us not only of the conflict without, but warned us of the potential conflict within. And he urged us to embrace each other by standing, striving, and suffering for each other, and also by looking out for the interests of others. And the text that we have before us in verses 5 through 11 of Philippians 2 is an extension of that discussion, with the emphasis on Christ himself being the integration point of our unity. How so? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in another place that we have the mind of Christ. And as born-again believers in Christ, as new creations in Christ, we have the mind of Christ. And this is implied in verse 5 of the text. It reads, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And this is that, pardon the words, that indicative, imperative pattern that we see everywhere in Paul's writings. Indicative means that it indicates something. This is what you are, or this is what you have. Your meat thermometer indicates whether the chicken is done or not, if it has come to the right temperature. Imperative is a command. It is imperative that you be on time to work every day. And so we see this indicative, imperative pattern right here in verse 5, which is the theme of our passage. Or to put it another way, you have the mind of Christ. Now live the mind of Christ in a life characterized by humility. Well, what does that look like? How do we do that? Some things are easier said than done. How do we live this life having the mind of Christ, which is characterized by humility? Well, it involves self-sacrifice. It is linked to obedience, and it's nurtured or maintained by worship. So this life of humility, having the mind of Christ, is involves self-sacrifice, it's linked to obedience, and it's nurtured by worship. Now, humility doesn't come naturally to us, and that's why we need to continually look at Christ, and why we need to, in the power of the Spirit, by the grace of God in our lives, imitate him. So first of all, imitating Christ in his humility involves self-sacrifice. We've already read from verse 5, "Have this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." In verse 6, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." What does it mean to be in the form of God? The Greek word is morphe. It means that in his pre-existent state, before he became a man, he had all the attributes of deity. And the next phrase explains it well. He was equal with God because he is himself God. Not only that, his position in heaven was not something that he held on to, that he grasped. Now think about it for a moment. Our Lord, before he was born in a manger, was in heaven. He was in heaven from all eternity. He was in a place of absolute bliss, perfect peace, boundless joy, and infinite love. Nothing could be better. Nothing could be improved upon with respect to his place in heaven. In that state, He was deity, equal with the Father, but he chose not to remain in that state. Verse 7. But made himself nothing, taking on the form, again, the word morphe again, the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Another way of saying made himself nothing from the Greek would be to render it that he emptied himself. That's literally what the text says. Or the King James Version has it, he made himself of no reputation. So all this to point out the absolutely stark contrast from being in the form of God to now taking the form of a servant. And again, it's the same word that's translated for both situations, being in the form of God, being in the morphe of God, and being in the morphe of a servant. He was fully God. He was fully a servant, fully human. Well, this was a decisive act of supreme self-sacrifice. The decision had been made before the foundation of the world that Jesus would come to this world to die in the place of sinners. And in fact, in his high priestly prayer before he went to the cross, he prayed, "Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do." Now, theologians call this the covenant of redemption. That is a covenant between the Father and the Son in eternity past. Now, this covenant of redemption, whereby the Father promises to give his Son a group of people called the elect in exchange for his obedience in dying for them, securing their salvation. This covenant of redemption is worked out in time by the covenant of grace, which we now know as the new covenant, whereby this covenant of grace that goes back to Genesis 3:15, reiterated in Abraham and in Sinai and in David, it now becomes the new covenant because it has been fulfilled. This covenant of grace has been fulfilled in Christ with his coming. So what does it mean that he made himself nothing? It means that he emptied himself of his visible glory, which means that he surrendered his rights to be recognized and honored for who he really was. Well, who was he? From all eternity, he was in the morphe of God. That is, he had and has all the essential attributes of God. Jesus was and is God in his essential nature, and he never lost that while he was on earth. In 1953, in Holland, the dikes broke, and there was a great flood. And Queen Beatrice Center and the Queen Mother put on a pair of rubber overshoes, and they slogged through the flooded streets, helping people wherever they could. Many did not recognize her. She was still the queen, but she did not present herself in such a way where she would receive the honor that would otherwise be required to her. She had emptied herself of her visible glory as the queen of Holland. So what did Jesus empty himself of? His visible glory. What would it look like? What would it have looked like if Jesus had come in all of his glorious splendor? What would that be like? Well, we have a hint at it in Revelation chapter 1, do we not? Where John tells us, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Pretty terrifying. It was so terrifying to John that he fell before him as though he were dead. No, Jesus did not come in his full glory. It was not time for him to do that. He had an important prerequisite mission to carry out. That was to die in the place of sinners in order to secure their salvation. So in doing that, he took on the essential attributes of a servant. He surrendered the dignity and the honor that was otherwise due to him. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, verse 8, and being found in human form. Now, it may not be as pronounced as in old Europe, but we still have an unofficial class system in this country. And unconsciously, we don't like being treated below our station. That's our sinful nature. I'm almost ashamed to tell this about myself, but in my senior year in college, I was a janitor. It is an honorable job, really. And I continued to work as a janitor through the summer after graduation because I was getting married and we were going off to seminary. But after I got my degree and I continued to work as a janitor cleaning the toilets, I did not like being treated like a janitor. And every chance I got, I wanted people to know I was a college graduate, don't you know? It's kind of like that bumper sticker, you know, my other car is a Porsche or whatever. Or, do you know who you're talking to? God has forgiven me of that, and he still needs to forgive me whenever pride in all of its forms, subtle forms, rises up within us. Self-sacrifice is what we're talking about here. Is linked to this, is required in this humility and having the mind of Christ. And self-sacrifice does not come very easy for us in this don't take me out of my comfort zone culture in which we live. And I think we need to examine ourselves. Are we willing to extend ourselves in the sacrifice of our time, of our money, of our willingness to give ourselves to people that need us or to help out in the ministries that are here in Bronx Household of Faith? It's not glamorous, but as those who have been justified by faith, whereby the righteousness of Christ has been credited to us, and therefore we have the mind of Christ, this ought to push us towards this self-sacrificing humility in imitation of the Lord who loves us. Let's stop being so self-absorbed, so taken with ourselves. And let's start losing ourselves in Jesus by imitating him in serving others. And again, plenty of opportunities around here to extend ourselves in self-sacrifice. And that's what part of what having the mind of Christ and cultivating humility involves, self-sacrifice. Secondly, it's linked to obedience. Verse 8, and being found in human form, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedience involves hearing, knowing, and acting. Parents, have you ever said to your child, "Do you hear me?" And it's not an auditory test. It is, are you going to, do you understand what I want? And again, which leads to knowledge, knowing what mom or dad wants, and are you going to carry it out? This is the life of Christ that we are called to imitate. The Son, in his relationship with the Father, hears from him and then gladly carries out his will. The person who won't obey doesn't want to hear because he doesn't want to know, thinking unwittingly that what he doesn't know will not hurt him. Well, think again. It's not that God is silent. As a fish is everywhere at all times wet, you and I are being bombarded with knowledge of God from without and from within. Every person knows, though he suppresses it, though he distorts it, knows that there are oughts and ought nots in our lives. God holds us responsible for those things that we don't know that he requires of him. How is that possible? Well, I lived in St. Louis for 3 years, and they have this funny thing called personal property tax. We got to pay tax on the contents of your apartment. How'd you like to do that? I didn't know about that, and I just felt, when I discovered that, I went to the tax man. He proceeded to write out the tax that I owed and the penalty. I said, wait a minute, I came and told you. And he just kind of laughed at me. He said, look, we all have to pay our taxes. You know, the law does not allow ignorance of the law as an excuse. You know, there was a time in my life, though I considered myself a Christian, a follower of Christ, there was a time in my life as a young man that I didn't want to hear. And I wouldn't admit it to myself. I preferred to filter my Christian faith in order to make it a bit more comfortable for myself. And God exposed that in my life, and I want to tell you it was not a pleasant experience, but a necessary one. So as imitators of Christ, in order to imitate his humility, we must imitate his obedience. Let's remember that his life was a life of obedience to his Father. Christ, in his humanity, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, learned obedience, not that he did not know what it was, but that he went through the experience of obedience. As one of us participating in our humanity, he engaged the process of obeying his Father. Well, where did that obedience take him? It took him to the most painful, the most degrading and humiliating death on the cross, so that you and I would know the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of Christ credited to us, and adoption as sons of God. And all this is contained in that word, justification. We are justified by faith. That act of God that declares us not guilty because of Christ. Our Lord has gone before us in obedience. What did God want from Adam? He wanted him to obey. He wanted loving obedience. What did God get from the second Adam? Christ, the loving. He got loving obedience. What does he want from us, from you and me? He wants loving obedience as a response to the gospel. He still wants us to obey. Many Christians make the mistake that grace bypasses the law. It does not. It's not grace versus the law, it's grace versus the works of the law as the basis for establishing one's righteousness with God. Grace enables us to keep the law, which is good. And why is it good? Because it's a reflection of the character of God. If God is good, then his commands are good, and they're good for me. Now, I have accused Luther of emphasizing grace at the expense of obeying God's commands. And I've taken it upon myself to read Luther this year because it's, after all, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, where he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel and gave us the great truth that had been buried, the great truth of Scripture, the just shall live by faith. But I was wrong about his emphasis on grace at the expense of obedience. And I, of the works that I've been reading this year, I've been reading The Freedom of the Christian. And in it he says, after commenting on these same verses that we're talking about here, this is how we ought to think as a Christian, and I'm quoting Luther here, although I am an unworthy and condemned man, my God has given me in Christ all the riches of righteousness and salvation without any merit on my part, out of pure free mercy, so that from now on I need nothing except faith, which believes that this is true. Why should I not therefore freely, joyfully, with all my heart, and with an eager will to do all things which I know are pleasing and acceptable to such a Father who has overwhelmed me with inestimable riches? I will therefore give myself as a Christ to my neighbor, just as Christ offered himself to me. I will do nothing in this life except what I see is necessary, profitable, and salutary to my neighbor, since through faith I have an abundance of all good things in Christ. Christ has given us so much that we were able to give it out. So I recommend reading The Freedom of the Christian and also his treatise on good works. You know, this is the way I understand Paul in Romans 8:4. The righteous requirements of the law were met in us by Christ, so that we can keep the law in its fully developed New Testament form. Call it living by the Spirit, which is one way that the Apostle Paul speaks about it. But don't separate living by the Spirit or walking in the Spirit from obedience to God's commands, all of them. And so the essence of what we are considering in this text is a command. We obey God by the enabling power of the Spirit in response to Jesus' work for us on our behalf, dying for us so that we might be dead to sin. Call it gospel obedience, as some do, or as Luther calls it, the freedom of the Christian. We're free to obey because our obedience is not the determining factor of our salvation. The work of Christ is. Well, you have the mind of Christ. You have it as a follower of Christ, as one who knows him. Now live the life of Christ in a life characterized by humility, by imitating Christ and his humility, which involves self-sacrifice, which is linked to obedience, and thirdly, his humility, imitating Christ in his humility is nurtured, maintained by worship. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It's one of those key words that as we read the text, we need to pay attention. It's got a key word in it, therefore. That's the beginning of verse 9. And what's that therefore, therefore? Well, what have we been talking about? Why has God the Father exalted God the Son by giving him the name that is above every name? Why? Well, he didn't cling to his position of glorious splendor with the Father. He was obedient to the Father's design to redeem a portion of humanity. And that obedience meant that he would go to the cross and die in order to satisfy divine justice so that he could forgive us of the guilt of sin, so that he could impute his righteousness to us, so that he could make us his sons. I use the word son because it's not the only the males, but the technical term son as an heir. He was obedient unto death, an act of humility at its finest, and an account of his humility expressed in his obedience to God. God the Father exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What does it mean to have a name that is above every name? Name here does not refer to his label, as does your name and mine. Our names are simply our labels. His name refers to his character, his being. Jesus has always been Lord from all eternity, and he allowed himself to be called Lord in his earthly ministry. But he is now Lord, visibly revealed to all of humanity as Lord of all, over all. And that is what is meant by the fact that God bestowed on him the name that is above every name. But we're trying to make the point that imitating Christ in his humility is nurtured by worship. And verse 10 gives us the answer to what verses 6 through 9 are forming the basis. In verse 10, we find some more signal words here. So that what? And again, the Greek helps us here because the word translated so that indicates very clearly purpose. What follows from so that is a purpose. Jesus was obedient unto death, therefore God highly exalted him for what purpose? Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Son was obedient to the Father for the sake of redeeming a portion of humanity. And on that basis, the Son is exalted above every name, the purpose being every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But how does this nurture and help us maintain a life of humility in the imitation of Christ? Look at that final phrase in verse 10. To the glory of God the Father. That is the goal of the redemptive work of Christ and our bowing before him in humble, loving submission, not for you to have a better life, not so that you don't miss your blessing, but because this gospel enterprise is about Christ and his glory, and not ultimately about you. So when we finally get the point that all of life is to the glory of God the Father and not about you, and we worship him in that frame of mind, we are thereby in that activity cultivating humility in our lives. We are nurturing it. We are maintaining it. We are reminding ourselves, as I hope you have in our time of praise in music earlier, as we contemplated the greatness of God in song, that we're reminded again that life is not about you. It's about him. But in that process of God-centered worship, we also happen to find something within us that we never dreamed possible. Whenever we talk about, say, we had a great vacation or some great experience, to give expression to that, we find some fulfillment in that, some great accomplishment, and we talk about that. Drew has been accepted at WPI, Worcester Polytechnic. I'm really happy about that, and I find fulfillment in saying that. I'm proud of my grandson. So when we are worshiping God, however, we are ascribing our ultimate worth to him, there is produced within us a deep, lasting joy, a peace that passes understanding, an experience of God's love that produces a contentment that delivers us from the frantic restlessness of casting about for this magic pill of happiness. You're never going to find it apart from him. I want to tell you, I have lived long enough. Some of us have lived long enough and have been able to observe the course of people's lives, seeking their own comfort, seeking their own happiness their way, and the results have not been pretty. We've said it many times. We are creatures of worship. We ascribe worth in our minds and in our words to that which we value most. The worship of God is the goal of the gospel. Jack reminded us in prayer meeting on Wednesday that, quoting from Piper, that missions exist because worship doesn't. We are wanting others to join us in the worship of God through the evangelistic process. So the worship of God, which is the goal of the gospel, reminds us of what life is all about. It's about him. And when we live that out, we are cultivating, we are nurturing, we are maintaining humility in our lives, which is how, in fact, we are to live our lives coram Deo, before the face of God, before a watching world. Get your mind off yourself. Get your mind on God, on him. And when we do, when you do, you're cultivating the mind of Christ, from which we learn how to live as children of God in a hostile world. And we're also learning how to live with one another in Christian love and unity. It's a strange thing, this Christian life. We must die in order to live. The way up is the way down. To be great is to be a servant. And Bunyan describes in his Pilgrim's Progress the descent into the valley of humiliation. That descent is steep and treacherous. But once in the valley of humiliation, it is a very beautiful and peaceful place. And this is the way of life for you and me. It's not an option, it's a command. It's not boring, but it's a life of discovery, a life of integrity. And people are going to look to you. People are going to be seeking you out. What do you have? I want what you have. And the Lord will exalt you in due time and in his way that is appropriate for his story with you. Notice how the outward behavior of the Christian starts in the mind and is really governed by it. If we're having trouble with people, it's time to check our own hearts and our own minds. As a believer in Christ, you have already the mind of Christ. Now live the mind of Christ in a life characterized by humility. How do we do that? It involves self-sacrifice. It's linked to obedience. It is nurtured by worship. This is a time of transition in our church. But let's remember that our unchangeable Christ is with us as he has been with us for 46 years. And when we actively, zealously cultivate lives humility by having the mind of Christ, his grace and his power will explode before our very eyes. Let's pray. Come to us, Lord Jesus. Visit us. Renew us. Touch us. We need you, Lord. Be exalted in our hearts and minds. We pray this in the name of the one who is worthy of all praise and worship, Jesus Christ. Amen.